You're listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thanks so much for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We appreciate you being with us. We appreciate the opportunity to bless you. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we'll reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to the fifth message of a series titled, The Grace of New Beginnings. The redemption of God in Jesus is about freeing us from sin and death. It is about taking people who were dead in sin and making them alive in Christ. But it is far more. When we surrender to Jesus, He takes the life we bring and changes it into a new life. He then uses our surrendered lives with all they have for His glory. He uses us in His plan to redeem the world. We see this in Peter, and we can see it in our own lives. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Okay, the grace of new beginnings, number five. Remember why we're on this series. We started the whole year with this concept, starting in January, and all of January, talking about the newness of life that every single one of us has been promised when we repent and we express belief or faith in Christ. Our old sinful lives fall away and our new righteous lives take their place. That's the promise. We looked at it for an entire month. Let me just put a couple of verses up here. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. That person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I love this in Titus 3:5. He saved, Jesus saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. That's what we just celebrated. That's why we thank Him for what He has done. However, we then went looking for a person in Scripture. We need somebody we can have as a model of a stumbling, bumbling, sinful person that's transformed. We need to be able to see it in the Bible. And the power of God turns stumbler, bumbler into a pillar of faith. And sure enough, we found Peter. Yeah, we found Peter. Nobody except Jesus has as many spoken words in the Bible as Peter does. And that lets us follow his life. That lets us follow his path. We get to see his stumbling and his bumbling. Nobody in all of Scripture says such lofty things about Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then turn around and deny him three times at his trial. Well, we're way beyond that now. We're way beyond that part of his life. And we're in a part of Peter's life that preachers don't often include in sermons. So I will. But we need to see this part. Remember, we're looking for the sinful person to turn righteous, to be a mighty person used of God. Peter was. Peter is. That's the beauty of studying this guy. Peter was totally forgiven by Jesus, recommissioned to lead Jesus, forming church, and on the day of Pentecost, it's not John, it's not James, it's not Andrew, John's older brother, who gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, it's Peter. And he says to the listening Jews, you Jews and you Romans that are listening to me, you killed him. You murdered him. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And if you will just repent and believe, all of your sins will be forgiven. And 3,000 the first day. And then 5,000 men, which is perhaps 20,000 people on about day 4. And then thousands and thousands, and the church is growing and the church is burgeoning. God has transformed Peter completely now. I mean, he's in the process, but so much so that Peter can't believe who he's become. He's so, so different than what he was. But now let me show you some new stuff. It's not new to the Bible. It's been there all along. But let me show you a passage in Acts, part of which we often overlook, And this will take us down this trail of Peter's life long after we typically ignore him. And this is at the stoning of Stephen. And it doesn't sound like we're talking about Peter, but we will be, as you'll soon see. Saul, Acts 8:1, was one of the witnesses. He agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. That's who would become the Apostle Paul. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Four, but the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Four verses, two of them talking about the despicable murderer Saul, who becomes the great Apostle Paul. We talked last week about how Peter became the undisputed head of the Jerusalem church. He literally is projected into headship in that church. People would bring their sick, we found out, just hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them as he passed by in the street. That's up through Acts 12, Peter's front and center. And then all of a sudden he's not. And this Apostle Paul jumps to the center of the picture, and then including the 13 epistles that he writes. And Peter almost disappears from Scripture, almost disappears from Scripture, except for his two amazing epistles, which we're going to get into here today and on. But there's two verses out of these four that we often use as filler. We just kind of just pass over them like they're not there. And yet they're so very, very important. Watch what is happening around Peter at this point in time. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles, some of them, you'll see, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. And that's important, and that will involve Peter, as you'll soon see. Do you know when Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus was born in the fullness of time? What does he mean by that? Why was Jesus born right when he was, as opposed to some other time in history? Let me tell you, at least in part, why that's true, because that all enters into this picture. The Romans, terrible pagans that they were, had forced every part of the empire, all of the countries that they conquered, to learn and use the Greek language. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. No matter what one's ethnicity, one could read the newly forming Bible. God made sure that all of that fit together. It was the first time in all of history that everybody in the entire civilized world could speak and write one single language. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. One of the reasons. Secondly, the Romans were perverts, and we've talked about that in great detail, but they were good builders. And they built amazing road system. There's the picture of the ancient map, road system, all throughout the countries that they conquered, bringing all of the countries together into one big single unit. So the Jewish persecution that's going on down in Israel begins to drive the believers out of Jerusalem, except the apostles, it says, out into Israel. And they're preaching as they go out in Jerusalem. Now they're preaching to the people who hadn't heard about this resurrected Jesus. It was tough. It was very tough on the early Christian families, because then the persecution got so severe that when the parents were trying to protect their family, their new Christian family, they were driven on out of Israel, out into these other pagan parts of the empire. And then the persecution out there kicked in. The Roman persecution of the Christians began to kick in, and they began to be pushed further out and further out, out those nice Roman roads, by the way, that Jesus came in the fullness of time to walk on, and pushed further and further out where the entire language, at least the single language of the entire empire, was the Greek language. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. Well, I'm going to give you seven principles. Principle number one, God's eternal plan for our lives doesn't always guarantee smooth sailing. But if we will allow Jesus to shape us and use us, regardless of our circumstances, he will achieve maximum eternal impact. That phrase has been building in my mind for the last several years. Maximum eternal impact in your life and in my life, in our lives and through our lives. One of the people whose eternal ministry moves out of Jerusalem is Peter. Peter moves out of Jerusalem. Remember, we said last week that James, not the James that's the brother of John, but Jesus' kid brother James, James becomes head of the church in Jerusalem. And Peter moves out. He moves away. Why? What happened? He moves into the Samaritan territories, and then he begins to move out further. But let me just bring you up to speed on what's going on. Remember, this is Peter. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, and now he begins to move his way outward, and we're literally told in Scripture how some of this stuff unfolded if we're looking at it in the timeline and understanding what's going on. Watch this. This is so wonderful. Acts 9:32. Meanwhile, Peter traveled, watch, from place to place. He's not in Jerusalem anymore. He came to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your sleeping mat. He was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, and they all turned to the Lord. Sounds like Jesus, does it not? But Jesus is back in heaven, and this is Peter. And Peter's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's out away from town. And watch what then happens in verse 36. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha. She was always doing kind things for others, helping the poor. About that time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial, laid up in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby in Lydda. So they sent two men to beg him, please come as soon as possible. Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping, showing him the coats and other clothes Tabitha had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room, and then he knelt and prayed to Jesus, obviously, his risen Lord. Turning to the body, he said, get up, Tabitha. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he presented her to them alive. The news spread through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. Okay, here's how my questioning mind tends to work. What was Peter thinking about now? What's going through his head right about now? There was a time in Acts chapter 20, after the Last Supper, when Judas slinks out of the room, where the disciples, including Peter, get into an argument about which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After the Last Supper, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So I'm asking you a question. Is any of that arrogance now in Peter? Is it left in Peter? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after his restoration, after the filling of the Holy Spirit, after he gets up and preaches that message on the day of Pentecost, and then the second message, and the third message, and the fourth one. We looked at some of those last week. Is he now sending a text to the other disciples saying, you ought to see what I just did? I just raised a woman from the dead. Jesus did that. He raised four people that we know of in Scripture, and I'm already at 25% of Jesus, he tells them. No. Remember back in Jerusalem, people had been bringing people just to lay them alongside of the road so that Peter's shadow could hit them as he walked by. But Peter left Jerusalem. He left. And we don't know when James became head of the church and Peter left, traveling, what it say in Acts 9, from place to place. We don't know exactly when that happened, but it happened. And we're not told why that switch of leadership from Peter to James happened, but I have this gut feeling that Peter thought something like this: people are putting too much emphasis on me, and they're losing sight of the fact that I'm just a servant of my risen Lord. That's my gut feeling on it. And when Peter meets Cornelius, the Roman officer, Cornelius falls down and worships him. And Peter says, stop it. Get up. I'm just a human like you are. But the one you're to worship died on a cross and was raised the third day. That's the one you should worship. And he brought the gospel even to the Gentiles. And that's a huge day in Christianity. This is a huge day. This is long before Paul was doing it. And most of us in this room, not all, most of us in this room are Gentiles. Most of you watching on the stream, most of you listening on the radio are Gentiles. We need to thank Peter for this one, do we not? Because he had the guts, the willingness to stop promoting himself and listen to God. Maybe one day we should tackle him in heaven and say, hey, dude, thanks for that day. Here's principle number two. God achieving maximum eternal impact in our lives may not look anything like what we envision. God's divine plans often don't look like anything like our human plan. God is God and we are not. When Peter does go back to Jerusalem for the last time that's recorded in Scripture, that's spelled out in Scripture in Acts chapter 12, James, Jesus' disciple, the older brother of young John, probably teenage John, John who would eventually write, he's still a kid, but he would eventually write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he would write when he got old, the book of Revelation. John's big brother, James, has his head sliced off in Jerusalem by evil King Herod Agrippa. Right before the Passover feast, and Peter's there, and the Jews were so pleased that one of the leaders of this blasphemous Christian group had been killed publicly, that Herod Agrippa grabbed Peter and put him in prison and undoubtedly planned to cut his head off when the feast was over. Now, let me just fill you in a little bit. Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, was a bad dude. He was a bad guy. He was educated in Rome. He was elbow deep in the assassination of the Emperor Caligula. Caligula's assassination opened the door eventually for Nero, Mad Nero, to come into emperorship of the Roman Empire, and he's the one that would start the wave of persecution that would eventually kill Peter and Paul. But part Jewish Herod, Herod Agrippa, gets this little throne in Israel as a reward for how he's helped with the treachery that was going on back in Rome. And he grabs Peter, he kills James, and then he grabs Peter and he locks him up in prison. And he has undoubtedly plans to have a fake trial, which he did often, a fake trial right after Passover's over, and then let's slice his head off too. But God has other plans. And here's principle number three. When it seems like the Herod Agrippas of your own life have you in their crosshairs, whether it be people or circumstances, some of this affects some of you in this room so deeply, or sickness, or your job, or financial concerns, look up, look up. No one is more interested in your eternal well-being than God is. Nobody cares more about you than God. While other people may not have your best interest at heart, God always, always does. No one is more interested in your ultimate success than God is. Nobody. Your ultimate eternal success. And nobody is more prepared to make that into an eternal reality. So here's Agrippa at the zenith of his power, and Peter is in his bullseye, and Agrippa's sharpening his knife for the next slice of the throat. But remember, God is God and we're not. Yes? Acts 12, 6. Remember, the last chapter you find Peter, at least in any great amount, the night before Peter was placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Herod Agrippa was a pervert, but he wasn't dumb. He wasn't stupid. And he knew he was up against the God who had split the Red Sea and destroyed the entire Egyptian empire. He wasn't stupid. But suddenly, verse 7, there was a bright light in the cell. An angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Get up, quick." The chains fell off his wrist. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed, put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. All the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. Peter, you dipwad. They passed the first and second guard post, came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through, started walking down the street. Then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do." Now, Peter's ready to rumble. I mean, he literally is ready to rumble. Let me show you what happens. But here's principle number four. Whatever the impossible situations are in your life right this moment, Our trust cannot rest in other people or in the feeble plans we have made. Our trust cannot be in doctors or pharmaceutical companies or governments or political parties or in people who promise us great wealth or promise us they can protect the wealth we've accumulated. Our trust cannot be in those who guarantee us personal safety from harm, although we are so happy about some of those people in our life. But as David had said 1,000 years before Peter was born, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Yes? But here's what Peter figured out, in my opinion. He knew that hanging around Jerusalem was not the pathway to building the kingdom of God. Not anymore. It was very clear after Acts chapter 12. Jesus had said to him directly, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Jesus said that, Peter may have thought that was talking about Israel, but it wasn't. Peter may have thought that was only talking about the Jews, but it wasn't. The church of Jesus is exploding outward. It's exploding into other countries. And it's exploding into ever-expanding circles in those other countries. So where does Peter spend the rest of his life? Out there in ever-expanding circles around Jerusalem. How do you know that, Sam? Let's talk.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message number 5 from a series titled The Grace of New Beginnings. Jesus longs to take our lives and use them for maximum eternal impact. He did this with Peter, an unlikely warrior. This maximum eternal impact is supposed to be on a world broken by sin and in rebellion against God. That impact comes from our lives still stuck in that world. Jesus longs to show the victory that can be experienced even when life is difficult. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we'll reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Tradition says that Peter traveled in missionary journeys just like Paul did. We all know about Paul's missionary journeys, because all of them are laid out in the book of Acts in your Bible. In fact, Peter's story disappears at the end of 12 so that chapter 13 can start with the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. But Peter didn't go to a beach house on the Mediterranean and retire. He's only in his 50s by this time. And he doesn't die through execution until somewhere in his mid-60s. We're so familiar with the power and the places of the Apostle Paul's journeys. We learn them, we study them, and it's important that we do. We know kind of all where Paul went, and the three that are mentioned in Acts and perhaps the fourth that took place up to Italy. But we don't think about the fact that Peter is traveling too. And in fact, Peter is visiting some of the exact same areas that Paul does, perhaps a little higher into Cappadocia and Galatia, but Peter's visiting some of the exact same places that Paul does. We just don't know it because Paul's are all listed in Scripture and Peter's not so much. But imagine Peter showing up at a church. Imagine the power of his testimony. Imagine that. All of the things that we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. He was such an arrogant, self-assured, self-sovereign jerk of a man. Can't you imagine him saying that? I was a jerk of a man. I was so self-sovereign and so arrogant. And yet Jesus called me to be his first disciple. And I stated last week that everything Peter said or wrote can be read in 38 minutes. in the Bible. But Peter was with Jesus for 3 solid years almost. Imagine the firsthand stories that he could tell, that he would have told as he went into these churches and visited them. And then he included stories perhaps that aren't even in Scripture. Everything in Scripture can be read in about 4 hours. Obviously, in 3 years, a whole lot more happened than that. But imagine him personally standing up in front of a new church in Asia and telling the account of his betrayal and telling the gut-wrenching sobs that came out of him when he realized that he had literally turned traitor to the man that he himself had called the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And imagine him telling the story of the resurrection firsthand. And imagine him telling how Jesus had then come and visited him personally and forgiven him. Think about the impact that Peter would have had. As much as we love the Apostle Paul, he did not have many firsthand accounts about Jesus except on the road to Damascus. This guy did. This guy was there. This guy shared so much of his life with Jesus, 800 plus hours of his life with Jesus. So he's traveling from church to church. Can you imagine the excitement when people knew the great Peter was going to show up and they were going to sit there and listen right from the mouth of Peter what went on when he was with Jesus? Principle number 5, God can take, will take what you may think are the lowest seasons of your life and turn them into eternal fruit-bearing seasons if you will just yield to his loving, guiding hand. You say, Sam, you're drawing too many conclusions without biblical evidence. No, actually, I'm not. I gave you a homework assignment last week. Some of you did it because you kept texting me. You're the theologues in the group. But I stated that Peter, unlike Paul, was married, although Paul probably had a wife too, at least in the beginning, because he was a Pharisee, and one could not be a Pharisee unless one was married. So maybe she died. We don't really know. Anyhow, watch this, in case you didn't do your homework. Matthew 8:14, when Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. When Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. She got up and prepared a meal for him. Clearly, you can't have a mother-in-law unless you have a... What'd you say? Mother? Wife? Well, maybe Mrs. Peter died. Maybe he was a widower and Mrs. Peter just died early. And no, she didn't. Now, if you did your homework, this is actually kind of important because of what it leads to next. 1 Corinthians 9:4. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? Watch. So clearly, a number of the apostles had wives. Paul's writing this to the Corinthian church and saying that Mr. and Mrs. Peter were traveling together in ministry. And if I'm reading it right, Mr. and Mrs. Peter, as well as Jesus' brother and their wives, as well as some of the other apostles and their wives, very possibly had come to pass through Corinth. And what's stunning about this is that this is the time when women were considered inferior to men. And men in that society, when they traveled around, were not even remotely faithful to their wife back at home. But the apostles, including Peter, are setting a brand new example. They're traveling in ministry with their wives. And here's the next shocker. Here's the next shocker. All of this is happening at a time when persecution by the Romans is being whipped up into gear. They're traveling around the empire with their wives. And Peter is one of those. The Roman polytheist, poly, many, theist, gods, many gods. The Roman polytheist had decided that among all the different idol worshipers that they went out and conquered and brought into the Roman Empire, and absorbed their religions. They usually just gave them a different name, usually a Greek name, to whatever gods those pagans had. Of all of the people that they absorbed into the Roman Empire, the Christians were the ones they decided they were going to despise. And as we have described often, the pagan Romans sacrificed human beings regularly. It was normal for them to sacrifice their own children. Somehow or another, they thought that would give them benefit. If they just sacrificed one child, their gods would bless them with it. What stupidity. I mean, think about how dumb that is. And I've explained to you that Romans could kill their own unwanted child up until age 8. Didn't want them, didn't need them, can't afford them, without any kind of legal punishment. But if you're a Christian, and you're saying there's only one God in the universe, and that God sent his son to this earth to pay the sin penalty for everybody, and you're suggesting that we Romans have sin, the Romans began to call those people atheists. You're atheists. Now remember, these are people who serve hundreds of gods, and they're calling the Christians atheists. Imagine, they prided themselves on being tolerant. The Romans were tolerant. They tolerated the most awful, obscene, perverted things in their society. The only people that they collectively decided should not be tolerated were the Christians. Does that sound even remotely familiar to you? Yes, yes. Let me just show you this from, and I'll put it on the back screen. This is literally If Jesus Returns, KillHimAgain.com. This is not unusual stuff that's going on out there. But let me read a little bit from their website. It may appear that this is a hate site, but in fact, this is a love site. If Earth is to remain an everlasting paradise, then socially we need to denormalize religion because it's so harmful. And trust me, they don't mean religion, they mean Christianity. Look at that. Religion is harmful at every level. Religion harms individuals, families, communities, countries, and the world as a whole. What stupidity. Religion harms individuals by masking the truth. When an individual believes that there is a life after death and that a God wants them to behave in a certain manner, they are no longer living spiritually free. Can you believe that? If you believe that you should live some kind of moral life, then perhaps you're not spiritually free. Religion harms families by splitting them apart when members deviate from the family cell. Religion harms communities when members of each faith collect in areas and then conflict with each other. I'm not advocating, they say, that we kill a real living person. Jesus is as make-believe as Kenny in South Park. It's okay for South Park to kill Kenny in many episodes, so it should be okay to suggest that we kill the fictional character Jesus a second time. So killing Jesus again is not a hate crime. It is a joke with attitude. That's not funny, because we see that attitude exploding across our society right now. Christians are bad people. Christians are the immoral people in society. If we don't tolerate all other beliefs, we have the worst possible kind of immorality built into our system. That's exactly what the Romans were saying. That's exactly what the Romans were saying in the first century. Imagine people who absorbed any and all gods, absorbed them into their pantheon of gods. Imagine them calling Christians the atheists of their society. In fact, the Roman leadership said Christians are superstitious. The Romans said Christians are superstitious. They called them haters of humanity. The most obviously loving, compassionate people in the empire were the haters of humanity. Now, understand, that's the society that Peter and his wife are traveling around in, evangelizing and seeing pagans and Jewish people come to Christ as converts and establishing churches and revisiting those existing churches. But by that time, by the time Peter's out there traveling around, the church might be missing a whole family one week that was there the week before because the tolerant Roman society made them disappear that week. They were atheists. They didn't accept every Roman perversion. They're atheists. They don't deserve to live. And at some point, Peter begins to write his first epistle, right in here. And I have never lined up what he writes in his epistle with what was going on in society around him. He's living in this stuff. And he has Mrs. Peter with him. And they're traveling right through pagan people. And so when he writes in 1 Peter, and you all have read it so many times, but maybe we haven't read it in this context. We don't understand what he's saying in this context. Let me just show you three short passages here. 1 Peter 1, first chapter of his epistle, be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world, his second coming. Peter talks about that a lot. Here's 4:1. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourself with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. No, you say, no. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You notice that? It's kind of hard to suffer for your faith and plan an affair at the same time. Those two things just don't go together. People don't sin while they're being persecuted. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. Here's one more, 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for those trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to the whole world. Are you imagining the early church who first reads those words? Are you imagining what state they are in? The insults, you're an atheist, you're immoral, have now become government people showing up in the middle of the night to take them away for an attitude adjustment. And I'm not making this stuff up. Pliny the Elder, one of the authors of the first century, and a naval commander, no less, very significant person in society, openly wrote that when persecuted Christians recant, they should be forgiven and allowed back into society. But when persecuted Christians don't recant, they should be given the worst kind of punishment. This is a naval commander. The worst kind of punishment as a lesson to all the other immoral atheists, those Christian people. And then came along Mad Nero. His mother, 10 years, this many, the last 10 years of Peter's life and the last 10 years of Paul's life, he's living under this emperor here. And Mrs. Peter, as they're traveling around, this is the atmosphere he finds himself living in. Nero's mother, Agrippina, convinced her weak husband, Claudius, to elevate her adopted son above his firstborn son. And then she murdered her husband. This is Roman life. And then she murdered Claudius to make sure that Nero had his position cemented in. And at 17 years of age, Nero became the emperor of Rome. His mother became the emperor of Rome. We kind of all know where that went. I have the artist's depiction there. That's the bust, the old bust, and this is probably what, just look at his face. I mean, probably. So Emperor Nero, when he gets to be an early adult, he has his conniving mother stabbed to death, the mother who got him into office for treason. And then he has his brand new wife beheaded, and then displays her head for his mistress, who he then kicks to death while she's pregnant, the mistress. This is Nero. This is the guy on the screen in the back of me. These are the people who called Christians immoral. This is the people. And this is the exact period of time that Peter and Mrs. Peter are ministering, perhaps right in Rome, ministering to the church. And then Nero starts a massive wave of persecution. It hadn't really started yet. I'll talk about that in the last sermon next week. Here's principle number 6. If you're mocked for your faith, if you are rejected for your faith, if you are persecuted for your faith in Jesus, never, never, never give up or give in. Never. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. And I left my notes in there. We kind of have the attitude that suffering is terrible, it's awful, and God will protect us from suffering. I know pastors, I'll be careful what I say here, I know pastors that openly tell people God doesn't want you to suffer. He'll make sure you never, ever have to suffer. The early church would have listened to that and said, what in the world are you talking about? Because they saw suffering as drawing closer and closer to their Lord, who finally gave his life in suffering. When they suffered, they considered it a great, great honor. When they were executed for their faith, they considered that the very highest thing that could ever happen in their life. And we're not there. See, we're not there. Our minds tell us that we should be coddled and everything should be easy. But Peter and Mrs. Peter, find a name for her. That would be helpful. Mrs. Claudia Peter or something. They lived this stuff. And finally, the Roman Catholic Church, which a third of you or so come from, teaches that Peter became the first bishop of the church in Rome. He finally ended up in Rome. And it was leader of that church for 20 years. That's almost certainly not true. There's absolutely nothing in first century writings that says that's true. There's nothing, period, in first century written to say that's true. Ignatius, in his letter to Rome 72 years later, says that Peter did end up in Rome at the end of his life. And Irenaeus, 120 years later, says that, in fact, Peter and Mrs. Peter showed up in Rome at the end of both of their lives. So he was there. He was there in Rome maybe more than once, maybe in, ministering, back out, kind of like Paul did his things in and out. And then eventually he's executed there in Rome. Why? How? What about Mrs. Peter? Well, you got to come back next Sunday for that. But let me give you one more principle for today. Principle number 7. If you've made it through the early lessons that we've learned from Peter's life, and the arrogance and self-assurance that has been, or I put in, are being transformed away from you. If you're like me, the arrogance is starting to fade. It takes a long time, doesn't it? The attraction to sin has been increasingly sanctified. I'm not pulled towards sin the way I was when I was younger. Any thought about slipping off the path has been fading into the background of your thoughts. If you're more where Peter ends up later on in his life, walk straight ahead. Run straight ahead. Don't turn to one side or the other. You pass that point. Leave it in the background. Don't go back there. Be a Peter. Don't stop. Don't sit down. Always, always do the next right thing. Or that's the beginning of the word righteous. Do the next righteous thing. This is a great statement. Just do the next right thing, one thing at a time, that will take you all the way home. Or do the next thing right. Turn them around. Do the next thing right. But always walk straight toward God. Don't turn sideways. That's what maturing does for you. Don't turn around. Don't walk into sin. That's what sanctification provides. Trust God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I'm thinking about yesterday, thinking about two people in this church. Dave Postage, I think, is still back there in the back. Is he still back there? Yes. Watching his life. He's supposed to die 15 years ago. There he sits today. He is the most healthy-looking sick man I ever saw in my life, right back there. He gets right down near death, and we say, oh, this is it. Boom! He's right back, smiling, walking in church, teaching Sunday school up until last year. And then Joyce Hytala, and I see Joyce's family. John is here today, and several of her family are here today. And I watch these two dear saints of God. They're my model. I'm telling you, they're my model. And Joyce, who's prayed over me so many times, I mean, she's such a powerhouse, is now filled with a masses cancer, and she's on hospice, and she's probably never going to get back into this church building again. You just found that out this last week. So I asked Joyce this last week, what do you want me to pray? What do you want us to pray? I just want you to pray that the going will be easy and God will receive me quickly into heaven. Just receive me. See, that's where we're headed, people. I know our eyes get on all of the stuff of life. But where David is and where Joyce is right now, that's where we're all headed. And I told my wife that. That's us. We're coming. It's coming. And whatever happens today takes us there and there. That's the whole point. Because on the other side of Joyce's last breath, on the other side of David's last breath, and he knows this is coming too, blood disease. He knows. On the other side of that is the reason he was put on this planet to start with. They're here preparing for heaven. So are you. So am I. And getting this pathway right is exactly what God has for all of us here. This isn't us stumbling and fumbling and face splatting until the day before we die. This is God transforming us until we're brand spanking new people and we live the later part of our life as saints. He calls them that in the Bible. Who'd have thunk it? Saints living righteously, doing the next righteous thing, being the person others look at and say, I want to be like that person. I want to be like Joyce Hightower and Dave Postage. I want to be like them. Because they're walking out their faith straight ahead. They never turn to the right or to the left. They never sit down. They never back up. They just walk straight ahead. And that's what God wants for you. And I'm pointing at you today, and I'm certainly pointing a thumb back at me. That's what he wants for us. Don't turn. Walk straight. Walk firmly. Run. Forget walking. Run into the arms of Jesus. That's what your life here is all about. Let him transform you. Let him change the old you into a brand spanking new you. Be a Peter. And you'll see, Peter knew. You'll see next week. He knew full well he was going to die. Jesus told him that. So he's facing that. He knows what's coming, but he runs toward it. He runs toward it. Right to his last, very difficult breath. Father, you know us in this room well, and you know those here who very much today need to say, you know what? I'm done with this wandering thing. I'm done with this living as a part-time Christian. There are no part-time Christians. We're full-time Christians. And there are some here today who need to say to you, God, this is my surrender time. And I'm talking to you today. This is my surrender time. Some of you, a dozen of you, two dozen of you in this room, and more of you listening afar, you need to say right now, I surrender everything. God, I'm done playing Christian. I'm done being a part-time Christian. I'm going to follow Peter's example. If that dude could turn out to be a mighty man of God, I can too. Or a woman of God, I can too. If Mrs. Peter could follow Peter all over Asia and finally be killed for her own faith, I can too. Whatever it takes, God. This is my turn day today. This is my turnaround day. This is my submit to God day. And I'm saying to you, God, I completely give my life to you. Right now, right now. I commit, I submit my life to you. This is my day. This is it. This is the change. I'm not going to be the same person anymore because of the grace of Jesus in me. This is it. And I give myself to you today, God. I give myself to you. Right here in this room. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. The power of God in a surrendered life will eternally impact this world. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
I've certainly become intrigued by Peter's life over the last 5 weeks. And the parts we normally talk about, which are the earlier parts of his life up until the crucifixion, resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost. And obviously we get to chapter 12 in Acts, and he disappears. We said that in this sermon. But then my mind says, where did he disappear to? Where did he go? He obviously didn't get a sailboat and sail around the Mediterranean. God would not have prepared Peter clear up to this point in life just to drop him, even though the Bible seemingly does, picks up the first journey of Paul and moves on with the Apostle Paul. So when you start looking between the cracks, not just at tradition, but even at what the Bible itself has to say, Peter goes on and has missionary journeys just like Paul does. We just don't read about them in Scripture. But it's not hard to find where he went, particularly when we get to 1 Peter, his first epistle written just a couple of years before he dies, but he writes it back to the people in Asia Minor, people in Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia. He had to have been there. Those were his people. Those were people where he'd spent time. Those were people that he had taught, just like Paul writes letters back to the people that he had taught. But you can watch 1 Peter, and this is, I've been just reading 1 Peter and enjoying it so much, because now I'm starting to see the refined Peter, the mature Peter, the Peter who tells other people not just to endure persecution, which obviously has really fired up by this time, but he's also telling them, get along with each other, learn to love each other, don't return insult for insult. All the things that Peter did when he was young, by the time he writes 1 Peter as he's older, he's changed. The man is different. He has become a godly man. He's a person that people look up to and say, that's the man we can follow. And what I love about it is looking at who he wasn't. I mean, he just absolutely was not anybody that anyone would want to follow. But God transformed him into a whole new person.
I think about all of the things that we know about Peter, and I look at our lives, and I think about the reasons why people think that Jesus won't use them. People think that some failure is going to stop Jesus from using them, but Jesus says, I will use that very failure surrendered to me for my glory and my kingdom. People think that they can't be used by Jesus because of some sin, and Jesus says, surrender to me, I'll wash away the guilt and the shame of that sin. Not only that, but I'll free you from the power of that sin. People think that they can't be used by Jesus because they're not like some giant of the faith in the scriptures or some pastor that they know. Jesus says, I'm not calling them, I'm calling you as you are right now. You're not them. Surrender to me and let me make you a giant of the faith. People think that they cannot be used by Jesus because they think some specific job is what Jesus wants. Jesus says, I know the plans I have for you. And the things that I have for you are beyond what you could possibly imagine. Surrender to me. People think that they can't do the job they imagine Jesus wants from them. Jesus says, I called you not to a job, but to intimate relationship with me. What you do for me grows out of that intimate relationship. So I say to you, whatever you're sitting there thinking right now is a reason for not chasing after Jesus, for not serving him, some reason he can't use you, it's false. Surrender to him today and let him do what he wants in your life.
Something Pastor Sam brought up that really stood out to me, it was actually very convicting for me, was his principle number 5 in the sermon, and I quote, God can and God will take what we may think are the lowest seasons of our life and turn them into eternal spiritual fruit-bearing seasons if we will just yield to his loving, guiding hand. That is so encouraging, isn't it, brothers and sisters? God doesn't waste any season of our life. Each one of our seasons, in the feast and in the famine, it is to be leveraged for God's glory and our joy and our good. And God is so good and God loves us so much that he sets parameters and boundaries. You go back to the Old Testament with the Israelites, the 613 laws. It wasn't because God was a cosmic killjoy. It's because God loves his children. So do this and you will be blessed. Don't do this and you will be cursed. It's because he loves us. So God chisels at our flesh. He's pruning us so that we will have greater maximum eternal impact and fruitfulness. I look at Peter's life. Pastor Sam's been talking about Peter and doing a wonderful job at it. Peter went from hearing from his Savior Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." He went from hearing that to becoming the undisputed leader of the early church, going on to write two epistles, wonderful books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. The same mouth that got Peter in trouble was the same mouth that God used to herald and preach the good news of Christ at Pentecost in the early church, where thousands came to know Christ, the same Peter. That's who God wants to use. God wants to take your broken pieces and your lowest seasons and turn them for his glory and for his renown. So this is the business that God is in. The eternal maximum life that God has called us to requires us to die to self, to give every part of our life, every facet, every nook and cranny to Jesus, and then watch what Jesus will do through you and through me for his glory, for our good, and for the edification of the saints. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're astounded that you use broken pieces and vessels like us. Thank you for prioritizing us. Thank you for caring for each one of us. Thank you, God, that you number the hairs on our head and you know each one. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just look for the finest and the best and those things. You actually look for the downtrodden and the broken. Your word's very clear that you come for the sick, not for those who think they're well. So thank you, Lord, that we can be accounted in amongst those ranks, that you want to use us, the foolish things of this world, to glorify you and to make you known. So we love you and give you the praise and the thanks for saving us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Your life surrendered to God and used by him will be one of victory. Have you surrendered to Jesus to find this new life? If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we'll reply with a text or phone call. Or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you see the power and glory of your surrendered life to Jesus. May you see the eternal impact he can make through you this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.